Matthew chapter 13, Acts. You know where you're at. Don't look at me that way. It's on the board. Acts chapter 13. We're going to study verses 42 through 52 tonight. Acts chapter 13, verses 42 through 52. This is the Word of God. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.' When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God, and we do love you and thank you for this privilege and opportunity. And Lord, we see in your word, we sing of your tremendous grace, we see of your hand in our lives and the necessity that you play in our lives. Lord, we just want to hear from you and study your word, and I pray that you help us to understand all that you would have us to know and that you would burn it in our hearts, Lord, that you would help me make it clear the way it ought to be. Guide and direct us tonight. We want to hear from you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Interesting passage to me tonight. Some of the things that take place, some of the things that I think ought to really unite and inspire a tremendous amount of worship and joy and excitement in the heart of a church like ours. We get into this thing, and I've told you a couple of days now that the purpose of this story and the purpose of this being included in the book of Acts is we're trying to see here the sovereign hand of God as he grabs a hold literally of the missionary effort of his church and pushes them towards the Gentiles. And I think it's really important that people begin to understand this, because it's even, whether you realize it or not, I don't know if you do much of the reading of the Baptist papers or some of the stuff that gets published. One of the big fights that goes on today right now is the fight over the word Calvinism. Calvinism is a hot button word. It's a polarizing word. Calvinism, if you don't know what that is basically a belief in the sovereignty of God. Calvin didn't come up with the tulip, but those who basically have studied him did. And the tulip is an acronym. The T stands for total depravity, the U for unlimited unlimited atonement, the L for unconditional election, the L for limited atonement, the I for irresistible grace, and the P for perseverance of the saints. And Calvinism, basically, if you take it just from that, is the belief that God is sovereign even over salvation. That he chooses, he effectually calls, he selects, he seals, he saves. That's basically the belief. It runs head into the notion of man's free will, and this is where the continuous fight takes place. You have some that take the side of the free will of man, some that take the side of the sovereignty of God. I'll show you which side I'm on, but you probably already know many of you, and you'll certainly be clear after the sermon tonight. But to start in this, I want to back up just a little bit, and if I tell you tonight, in case you're kind of in limbo about this view, if I tell you tonight that Israel is God's chosen people, nobody in here balks at that. We've heard that our entire lives. Israel is God's chosen people. We even read it or heard it in the beginning of Paul's sermon that we studied last week in Acts 13:17, in which Paul said, "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he led them out from it." It wasn't Abraham who went looking for God. It was God who chose Abraham. God did that. And for years we've heard it in church. For years we've talked about it. Even those who are presently arguing this Calvinism debate are still going to tell you Israel is God's chosen people. We get that. Furthermore, we have passages like what Jesus said in John 6:44, in which he said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." It's a very definitive statement from the Lord as he was dealing with Israel, as he had just fed the 5,000, walked on water, and people were kind of in limbo as to who he was. Jesus said, "Look, don't get all bent out of shape. No one can come. No one can come unless the Father draws him. No one can do it on their own." We read another passage about Jesus and the disciples. Kind of opens another aspect of this to us. In John 15:16, Jesus told the disciples, "You did not choose me." It's a pretty clear statement. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." He couldn't have stated it much clearer than that, that you didn't come looking for me, I went looking for you. I chose you. You didn't choose me. It was the other way around. Now, in that passage, you could look at it a couple of ways. You could look at it in regard to salvation. Many have looked at it and said, "No, we're just talking here about their calling to be disciples." But that opens a whole other book to us in this regard. People in the church today who would even argue with the sovereignty of God over salvation would readily admit, first, that Israel is God's chosen people. They would say that. The second thing they would say is things like the ministry. For example, "I'm going to be a preacher," or "a missionary," or "a worship leader." Everyone would say that in order to be that, you need to be what? Called. Everyone would admit to that. "Oh, no, no, you don't just sign up and go be a preacher. You don't just sign up and go be a missionary. You don't just sign up and be a worship leader. You don't just sign up and be a deacon or whatever else it may be. You need to be called. God needs to call you for that. He needs to equip you with His Spirit, and He needs to call you to that." And people are pretty much okay with that. And yet it comes to this point when we talk about election and the sovereignty of God in regard to salvation, that people can acknowledge that Israel was chosen, people can acknowledge that God must choose you for the ministry, and yet somehow when it comes to the notion of people being saved, we throw the sovereign hand of God out completely. Oh no, that's purely up to man. It's all up to his free will. The danger to that, and we've talked about it before, but the danger to that is it puts a whole lot of emphasis on human effort and human achievement. That's why you see so much of the emotional feel-good stuff that goes on in churches. It's all about the mood. Grease the slide, if you will. You know, I mean, get people moving, get people coming. Because it's dependent upon you appealing to the will of man. It's just me trying to talk you into doing what I want you to do. That's the fallout and the danger of it. We're not going to dwell on that. What I want to show you, though, is the sovereign hand of God in regard to salvation. Now, one passage I would give you as a benchmark when we begin would be Ephesians 1:3-6, one that I find tremendously difficult to argue with. Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." I mean, if you get anything from that passage, and you could go a lot of time in it, God is the instigator here. God's the one who did it. He blesses, He chooses, He bestows, He gives. That's the whole notion of grace, by the way. If you did it yourself, it wouldn't be grace. God does these things. God chooses. That's what Paul said. And so we readily admit and understand these things, but people still kind of balk at it a little bit. And that's why I like the story that we get to here in Acts chapter 13. Because if anything can convince you of the sovereign hand of God, it's what you see God doing presently in this church. We talked about it earlier, how God began to instigate the salvation of the Gentiles, and this was not the will of man. Peter wasn't looking for Cornelius to be saved. Cornelius wasn't looking for Peter to help him get saved. God just began to instigate this. You could see the hand of God moving in to cause this to happen. Even after it happened, Peter was in trouble. Peter goes back, explains to them why he did it. They said, "Oh, okay, so even Gentiles can be saved." And you remember, they went out and preached the gospel to nobody but Jews alone. I mean, okay, great, Gentiles can be saved. Let's go tell the Jews. Even when this church in Antioch sprung up by the sovereign hand of God, that's the only way you can look at it. This church wasn't due to Jewish effort. It comes because God is starting it. Even when this church at Antioch gets led by the Spirit of God to go on mission, Paul and Barnabas and John Mark with them take off and sail to Cyprus there. And where do they go? Synagogues, synagogue, synagogue, synagogue. Even now, they have come to Pisidian Antioch. And we find in verse 14 of Acts chapter 13 that on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. So even this Gentile-based church, when they go on mission, They're heading to synagogues, one right after another. What I want to show you in the purpose of this story is to show you how God supernaturally and by his sovereign choice has intervened to make sure that the Gentiles are recipients of the grace of God. That's what he's doing here. And I want to show you that. So we've got to bring up the sovereignty issue. Now to do that, let's kind of jump into it. Turn with me real quick to Romans chapter 9. I've always wondered those who really combat the sovereignty or even the election, or if you want to call it the predestination or the foreknowledge, however the word you want to use, those who combat that, what they do with Romans chapter 9, we'll start in verse 10 here in a minute. It's a difficult chapter to swallow. I'm not going to lie to you about that. It's a hard truth to grab. What you have here in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is God's dealing with Israel. Now, by the time you get to the end of chapter 11, you're going to see God bringing Israel back and them being saved. In fact, Paul says, so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. God's going to do that. But what you have in Romans chapter 9 is Paul explaining the rejection of Israel, how he could break them off, how he could reject them, how he could do it. And what you see here is that this is not so much the rejection that Israel had for God as it is the rejection God had for Israel. And that's what makes it so hard to swallow. But look in verse 10. He's going to give them an illustration from their history. Not only this, but there was Rebecca also. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. So you remember the family. For though the twins, and this is so important, verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything, good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. If you go and sit in my backyard and listen to my kids play, there's one phrase you'll hear at least 27 times a day, and that is, that's not fair. You went first, I didn't get to go first, you jumped higher, you jumped longer, you played this, you did that, that's not fair. And people read Romans 9, 10 through 12 and say, that's not fair. You go on into verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And the initial response of man is exactly what Paul records in verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. That's the question. Is God unjust? Is God unfair? That's what Paul's asking. Is that what we're to deduce? When we find out that we had a set of twins that had never done anything good or bad, that had never even been born, that had no basic resume or track record or history by which God could say, this one deserves it, this one doesn't, nothing had occurred, and yet God chose the older to serve the younger, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And people say, that's not fair. Then we look at verse 15. We're asking, is God unjust or not? Notice what Paul says in verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now, this is very important. Paul wants to know, is God unjust in causing Esau to serve Jacob? Is God unjust in choosing Jacob and not choosing Esau? Is God unjust in loving Jacob and hating Esau? That's the question. Many people today would say, well, yeah, that's not fair. Paul says, no, God's not unjust, is he? No. And then he gives the basis for this. Notice 15, I will have what? Mercy. It doesn't say I will have compassion, I will have judgment. It says I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Here's the difference. Was it unjust for God to hate Esau? No, because Esau is fallen. Esau is not measuring up to God. We get that all the way back to Adam. God is not without his prerogative to cast judgment on sinful humanity. You want to know what is absurd about this text? That God would choose to love Jacob. That's what's mind-boggling. Not that God would be just. Just is, I hated both of them. Just is, I wiped them out before they were ever born. Just is, after Adam and Eve, I decided to give up on the whole human race and I'm not going to let anybody have salvation at all. That's just. Mercy said, I'll choose Jacob and put my love on him. That goes right back to this God's chosen people notion. Now look at 16. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. if you offend holy God and you do something so atrocious, let's say you do something so bad, maybe you kill his son. Is it up to you to decide if you get back in the goodness, good graces of God? No, it's not. You can will it. You can run for it. You can beg and plead. But if there is no mercy, you don't get forgiven. It's up to God. That's the point we're making. Verse 17. For the scripture, here's another illustration. The scripture says to Pharaoh, we talked about Jacob, now let's talk about Pharaoh. For this very purpose, I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. Now I realize that puts a lump in your throat and it's tough to swallow because people say, my gosh, that makes God sound like a monster. That's what some people have actually said. The notion of God's sovereignty makes him sound like a monster, that he would choose one and not another, raise one up to destroy them, harden someone. Okay, maybe that's hard for you to swallow. I don't know. But if you argue with it, rest assured you're arguing with Scripture because that's Romans chapter 9. That's what it says. God did these things. Now, let me give you a little further because that's where I want to get you back to Acts chapter 13 and build this for you just a little bit. Namely, what I want you to see in Acts 13 is that it is a blessing, it is undeserved to have God choose you. Would you agree with that? I mean, he chose Jacob when he didn't deserve it. That's a blessing. Secondly, God is within his right to choose whoever he wants. He's God. He's got that prerogative. And the next thing I want you to see is that Israel is not the only people God ever chose. And this is important that you grab this, us being a Gentile church. Well, Paul's just preached the sermon. Now let me get into the response of it tonight. Three things I want you to see, and then we're going to kind of pull this back a little bit. The first thing I want you to see is the response in spite of time. The response in spite of time. 42 and 43. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Now we have to identify some of the characters here, and they were actually already identified. We just didn't comment on it. But you see in verse 43 that the meeting is broken up, and we're dealing with two groups of people here. One is the Jews. Who is the other? Yeah, they're not called Gentiles. They're called God-fearing proselytes. That's what they're called. We saw them, by the way, up in... It's up at the beginning of the sermon. The verse loses me right now. But when Paul started this sermon, he was talking not only to the Jews, but also to the God-fearers, he called them. Now, let me tell you who's in this synagogue. You have God's chosen people, who are the Jews, and you have those who desperately wanted to be, who were born Gentiles, but because they so badly wanted a relationship with God, they became proselytes. They became converts. They converted to Judaism. And would undergo, there was a difference between a God-fearer and a full-blown proselyte. A God-fearer was one who tried to hold to the teaching of God, but had not been baptized into Judaism. That, by the way, is why John the Baptist baptized. It was a way you converted from Gentile to Judaism. And so that was what these guys had done. They were full-blown proselytes. They wanted to be God's chosen people really, really, really bad. So bad, in fact, that they had left their own natural way of thinking, their own culture, and had converted to what was to them basically a foreign religion. They're going to convert to Judaism, become a proselyte. Well, Paul has shown up now, and he's preached this sermon. I just want you to know who's there. He went to Poseidon, Antioch. He went to synagogue. God opened the door to preach, and he preached a very encouraging, uplifting sermon. We talked about it last week. All about the patience of God, all about the mercy of God, all about the continued deliverance of God. We saw God's providence, how he not only chose Israel, he multiplied Israel, he delivered Israel from Egypt, he tolerated Israel during the wilderness, he settled them in the promised land, and then he continued to give deliverers, judge after judge after judge. They got tired of the judges. They want a king, so he gave them a king. The king was bad. He gave them a better king. All the way down to the Messiah. He sent the Messiah, and what did they do to him? They killed him. Another second chance, Paul said, but the one you killed, God's giving you another chance by raising him from the dead and sending us here to tell you that you can still have freedom and forgiveness if you'll come to God's newest and final way of redemption, way of deliverance. And so it was a good, upbeat sermon Paul preached. And then Paul gave this invitation in Acts 13, 40 and 41. He said, therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. Paul's final invitation was, please just listen to what I'm saying. Don't be like those people of old who would not listen to the warning, that would not listen to the message, and thus were destroyed because of it. This is what I want. Please listen. Now that's the sermon. Here's the response, 42. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people, look at this, kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, it's one thing to have people come out the back door and say, that's a good sermon today, preacher. It's a whole other thing for people to get down and beg you to preach it again the very next week. Would you please preach that sermon one more time? Why? Didn't hear it the first time? Well, yes, they did, and yes, they liked it, but obviously these people had family and friends and neighbors. They wanted to hear it too. This is an amazing thing we've just heard. We want our friends to hear it. Please come back next week, say it again, and we'll get people to come and listen to this. It's the best thing we've heard. Please say it again. But that's not all. It really didn't stop at begging. In fact, in some regard, it didn't stop at all. See verse 43? When the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. At this point, church was over, but they wouldn't leave. They wanted to hear more, and they wanted to hear more right now. And so they tune in with Paul and Barnabas and just kind of hang around and keep asking questions and keep wanting to know more, to which Paul gives them the message, continue in the grace of God. That doesn't indicate that they were saved and he wanted them to persevere in the faith. They don't get saved till verse 48. Rather, Paul was explaining to them the tremendous grace of God, that God would send his son Jesus to deliver them and raise him from the dead. And Paul is basically saying, grab a hold of that. Run to Jesus. Grab Jesus. Trust Jesus. So he's just reinforcing his sermon. It's all about that. And he's telling them, hang in here. Don't quit. Acts 13, 38 and 39, Paul had said, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, that's Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. That was grace. And Paul's just saying, grab it, friends. Hold on to it. But the beautiful thing I want you to see here, you have this group of people who have obviously had their hearts touched by the truth of the Word of God, and they love what they've heard, and they don't want to quit hearing it, even though church is supposed to be over. Pretty amazing, huh? I mean, we get that. Church is supposed to be done, and they won't quit. They beg him to talk. They want to hear more, but not everyone shared their enthusiasm. So the first thing you see is a response in spite of the time. It doesn't matter if time's up. We want to hear more. Let me show you the second thing, and that is rejection in spite of truth. Rejection in spite of truth. Look at verses 44 through 47. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. I'd say those people that were begging him to preach it again went out and did their work, didn't they? I mean, they went out and grabbed their friends. They went into the highways, into the hedges. They made sure the hallway was full. You have got to hear what this guy says. They packed them in. But, 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. You see why they didn't like it? All of a sudden their thunder's getting stolen. Jealous people. They like the glory. They like the credit. They don't like what's happening here. And so they're jealous. And how do they contradict Paul? They begin to argue with him. It says they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul. In other words, it was a good old-fashioned debate. And if you've learned anything from the current political season, you know that when you debate, you do not have to tell the truth. You just say whatever you want. Whatever wins the moment. That's what they were doing. They weren't telling the truth. They were heretical in what they said, but they were contradicting, fighting with Paul, trying to cause confusion. How far did they go in their opposition? The Bible says they were blaspheming. Blaspheming. What's that mean? Matthew 12:31. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And Jesus taught us there, and we've talked about it before, that when the Spirit of God makes it evident and you say no, that is to basically reject his authority, that is to blaspheme his position and say, I don't want what you have. I know it came from you, but I don't want to hear it. That's how we know they knew it was the truth. They weren't just arguing with Paul. They were arguing with the Holy Spirit. They were blaspheming the Spirit of God. They didn't want to know the truth. They knew it was the truth, and they knew where it came from, but because of their jealousy, they did not want to hear it. And so not only did they argue with Paul, but they blasphemed the Holy Spirit, argued with the truth, and were obstinate against it. And notice what Paul does, just like he did with Bar-Jesus, Paul confronts them. Look at verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Now why was that? Because salvation is of the Jews, isn't it? Romans 1:16 says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It was necessary that we speak to you first. However, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. In other words, God had every intention of saving you. God desired to see you repent, but you won't repent, and so God is moving us to the Gentiles. That's what Paul's saying. And then Paul gives the scriptural support for this. See verse 47? For so the Lord has commanded us. He doesn't say so God has revealed. God has commanded us that I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. All of a sudden, Paul now is saying, let me tell you God's revealed plan. God has selected. God has chosen. God has decreed that we leave you and go to the Gentiles. It's not just our whim. We're not just fed up with your stubbornness. We're not just lacking in love for you. This is what God is doing, Paul says. In fact, Paul's quoting from Isaiah 49:6. Here it is. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant. And he's talking to Jesus, by the way, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. God would say to his son Jesus, saving Israel's too small. I'm going to make you a savior for much more than that. I'm going to make you a savior for the ends of the earth. And that's what we see taking place. But what you have here is that God had always planned to save the Gentiles. That's good news, right? Now think about what's happened here. We have a building, half Jewish, half Gentile proselyte, who desperately want to be the chosen people of God, and they think in order to be the chosen people of God, they have to latch on to the Jews so that maybe by proxy here or by attendance, God will subsequently choose them as well. What they didn't realize is that God was choosing them anyway. My mom had a lady in the store the other day. They get the most interesting people come through their store, and we talk about them from time to time. But this was a lady who came through the store, and they're usually pretty good about talking to people about the Lord. And this lady had told my mom that she was a Messianic Jew. And mom said, oh, so you're Jewish. And the lady said, oh, no, I'm not Jewish. I just became a Jew and then a Messianic Jew. So here was a Gentile who first becomes Jewish and then becomes a Messianic Jew. And that's a little confusing, isn't it? My folks were talking about this. What do you mean you're a Messianic Jew? And I don't have problems with people being Jews or Messianic Jews, but you do understand that Peter, James, John, all of those guys, none of them called themselves Messianic Jews. What'd they call themselves? Christians. So there's no necessary for you to become a Jew and then become a Messianic Jew whereby you can kind of get a hold of the promises to Israel and then the salvation of Jesus. That's just somebody that's a little messed up in their thinking pattern. That's all that is. What you understand here is that God did not choose you so long as you become a Jew. God chose who? Gentiles. Now, we see that, the response in spite of the time. We see rejection in spite of truth, and Paul opens up the window for us. Now, let me show you number three, and that's rejoicing in spite of trouble. Rejoicing in spite of trouble. Look at verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, notice they're not calling them proselytes anymore. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. Now, stop there for just a second. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing. Why? God chose us. Do you realize that Jews are not the only chosen people of God in the world? They are not the only God's chosen people. I'm one of God's chosen people, just like Israel is, but I didn't have to become a Jew to be it. I didn't have to convert to Judaism. I didn't have to become a proselyte. I didn't have to be a Messianic Jew. God, in His great mercy, through no merit of my own, chose me, chose Gentiles. You can rejoice in being a Gentile. It's okay. It's all right to be a Gentile and know that God chose you just like He did Israel. That's why they're rejoicing. And then here's a very important phrase. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. There's your sovereignty right there, isn't it? Why did they believe? Because they were appointed to eternal life. Someone pushed them there. Someone chose them for that. Now, by the way, it's not new to the book of Acts. Remember Pentecost, Acts chapter 2? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. As many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. Not for as many as who will believe what we're saying, but for as many as the Lord calls to Himself. Later, we'll get to Paul's missionary to Corinth, Acts 18:9. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Paul didn't know who they were. They weren't saved yet, but God knew. "Stay here, Paul. I've got some." It's like saying that there are diamonds just below the ground. Just dig. They're there. You don't know where they're at. You just dig. They're there. I know where they're at. And this is exactly what we see taking place here. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. God directed them. God chose them. God predestined them. However you want to look at it, God did this. It was not an accident. It was the sovereign plan of holy God. And the effect of that salvation is seen in verse 49, that the word of the Lord is being spread through the whole region. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter." If you receive the greatest gift of all the world, meaning the salvation of Jesus, the forgiveness and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and you don't tell anybody about it, really doubting whether or not you actually got it. I mean, if there was a new burger joint that opened in Lubbock and you ate there and it was a good burger joint, you'd come tell me how good the burger joint was, you know? I mean, you'd say, "You've got to eat." We were talking to Gail and Lonnie a couple of weeks ago, and she said, "Go eat at Stella's." Her words were, "It's to die for. It is good. You got to eat it." Because she's eating at Stella's and she likes it. Well, she ought to tell you about Jesus as well, right? That's what you, I mean, Jesus is better than Stella's. If you really got it, you're going to tell it. That's the idea here. We may not all be Paul's, but we all share, and this church did. And they did this even in spite of opposition. See it in verse 50? "But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district." So they didn't like what they were hearing. They're going to put a stop to this right now. But did they stop it? No. 51, they couldn't stop Paul, but they shook off the dust off their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. "You can't stop us. We'll just go tell it to somebody else. We didn't stop." And they couldn't stop the new believers. Look at 52. "And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Couldn't stop them either. Man, they just found out God chose me. I am one of His chosen people. And so thus far in this story in the book of Acts, we find two important things. One is that Jews were unworthy of eternal life, and two, that Gentiles were chosen for eternal life. Now go back to Romans 9 with me one more time. We studied through verse 18, kind of studied through verse 18 a while ago. Pick up in verse 19 here. Look at this sovereign plan of God unfold. He had just said, that illustration about Pharaoh in 17 and 18, that God raised up Pharaoh for this purpose to display my power in you. So God has mercy on whom he wants, and he hardens on whom he wants. Verse 19, here's the question again. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will?" You're going to say then, why does God judge us? That's not fair. If God chooses some and God hardens some, it's not fair for him to punish us. It's not fair for God to harden us and then punish us for being hardened. Verse 20, Paul's answer. "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" And the answer to that question is what? Yes. Potters get to decide what they do with the clay. It's their prerogative as potters. God is the creator of the world. God is God. He can do with you what he wants. If he wants to create you tall, short, fat, skinny, beautiful, ugly, smart, dumb, and if he wants to use you to be president of the United States or the guy that carries out the president's trash, if he wants to use you, he can do it because he's God. Whatever he wants, he's God. That's his prerogative. So first thing we do, we go to arguing with God to say, "I'm sorry." Remember, that's the same thing God asked Job. "Who is this who darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Who do you think you are to put me on trial?" That's the question there. "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God?" But out of mercy, Paul explains what God's up to. Verse 22, What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known," that means God is willing to judge sin instantly. He's willing to do that. I mean, if he needs to, he will. He doesn't mind flashing fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. He doesn't mind wiping out sinners if he needs to. He's willing to do it. "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, what if he instead endured with much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Now here's the question. While God is willing to judge immediately, what if God just willingly endured people who deserve judgment? That's what Paul's asking. What if you take sinners who deserve to be pounded into the ground right now and God willingly just didn't do it right now? You say, well, why would he do that? Why would he delay? Verse 23. And he did so, this is why he would wait, to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. In other words, what if he took a group of people that deserved destruction and were headed to destruction, but he waited to destroy them until he could use their destruction as a way to show his glory to somebody else? That goes right back up to the Pharaoh story. Pharaoh was a sinner who deserved to be destroyed. But instead of just saying, destroy him, what'd God do? Wait. I'm going to need to destroy somebody to demonstrate to Israel how blessed they are to me. So before I destroy Pharaoh, this guy who's already got it coming, I'm going to go ahead and make him Pharaoh. I'm going to raise him to power. And I'm going to wait to destroy him until I can use his death to show Israel how important they are to me. Paul says that's what God's doing here. What if God endures these vessels of destruction with patience just so he can use them to make his glory known to his vessels of mercy? What are you talking about? Verse 24, who are the vessels of mercy? Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Now you want to see what Acts chapter 13 is about? Paul went to the synagogues. Paul went to these places. They had already judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. They had already killed the Messiah. They had already rejected him. Their hearts were hardened. And yet Paul goes back again. Why? So that they would be saved? Not according to Acts 13. God let them hang around because there were proselytes joining themselves to the Jews. And God let them hang around because God was not trying to reach them. God was reaching the Gentiles. God was saying, this is how I'll reach them, and I will show my grace to the Gentiles through the rejection of the Jews. That's what he did. And now as the Gentiles heard, they heard that Paul said, look, you Jews are unworthy of eternal life. We're going to the Gentiles, just like God said, and all the Gentiles began to rejoice and to glorify the word of the Lord. And they began to believe, and they said, man, how good is this that God would choose us? And look, we look at this here, and people say, well, that's not fair. You can't do those types of things. I want you to understand about Israel that they had every possible chance to be saved. If you look at the beginning of Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, Paul says, I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen. You want to see how many opportunities they had? They got the glory, they had the tabernacle, they got the law, they got the covenants, they were descendants of Abraham, even the Christ was a Jew. They had opportunities, they rejected the Lord. And this is something you need to understand about the sovereignty of God. People that get all bent up about it say it's not fair because they look at it like there's this whole group of people out here that wants to be saved, that just wants to know God, and God says, no, you can't come to me, I didn't choose you. I don't care how bad you want to come, you can't come, I didn't choose you. That's not it at all. You want to know what the truth of the matter is? Nobody wants to come. Not even you, and not even me. You and I were dead in our trespasses and sins. That's what it says in Ephesians. Nobody wanted to come, doing the desires of the lust of our flesh. If it were not for God to reach in and save some, nobody would be saved. It's not like God is trying to resist somebody who so desperately wants salvation. It is a merciful, gracious God that was not willing to let them all go to destruction. He reached in and grabbed some. Now, when that pulls back to what we see here, I want you to understand, church, you're not Jewish, neither am I. You're not a Messianic Jew, neither am I. We didn't ever get those covenants of the Old Testament, but we are God's chosen people. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you're the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are chosen people, fellow heirs, they tell us in the New Testament. That ought to cause you and I to do what these Gentiles did here. To rejoice and to glorify the word of God, that God would choose me. I'm not Jewish. I'm not Israel. I didn't walk. I'm not from Abraham's line. I mean, I'm not those things. I could look and said I was without God and without hope in this world, but God reached down and chose. So what he did, he started here in the book of Acts, started choosing Gentiles. Even when the church didn't really want to save Gentiles, he started sending missionaries to Gentiles. He started pushing them aside. Fine, go to your synagogue when they reject you, then go to the Gentiles. And we see Jews resisting and Gentiles believing over and over and over and over throughout the book of Acts. Because that's what God was doing. He was saving Gentiles. Tonight, I just want to build you up and encourage you. When we meet in this place, it's not because of our heritage. It's not because of our genetic code. It's not because of our ancestors. We meet here because God chose us. We meet here because we're the chosen people of God. He wanted you here. He reached down and selected you. And I don't know what that does for your heart, but in the light of the truth of the Word of God, it makes me go, thank you, God, because I wouldn't have been here if it wasn't for you. You, in your sovereign will, chose to save me. No wonder these Gentiles were rejoicing. And I want you to be able to go home tonight and put your head on your pillow and just say, God, thank you for choosing me. Thank you for selecting me. Thank you for making me one of your own, making me a fellow heir of the grace of God. Because before that, all Gentiles were trying to do was trying to become Jewish, trying to become proselytes, going up and getting circumcised and getting baptized and trying to learn all the dietary restrictions, trying to figure out when they were supposed to show up in Jerusalem for what sort of feast, as unnatural a thing as you can imagine. But they so wanted to be God's chosen people, they were going through all the rituals. And then God comes along and says, whoa, time out. You don't have to be circumcised, and you don't have to go through the dietary restrictions, and you don't have to know all the feasts and new moons and Sabbaths and all that kind of stuff. You don't have that. I choose you. I want you. You're mine. And he made us his, and he saved us and filled us with his Spirit. And that's so much better than us trying to work and earn it, isn't it? That's the grace and the glory of God. So you are God's chosen people. Rejoice in God for what he's done. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your grace, and I thank you for your sovereign will. And Lord, we praise you for your sovereign hand. You are the potter, and we are the clay. We don't pretend that we have control over this, and we don't take glory for it when someone is saved. We know you did it. That includes saving us, and that includes saving the people we witness to. We're not under any delusion here that we're such slick evangelists or we're such smart theologians that we can argue somebody into the kingdom of heaven. We recognize it's you. It is your sovereign choice. It is your will. What was it, Lord, that caused all the Jews to disbelieve and all the Gentiles to believe when they all heard the same sermon? The difference was you. It was your Spirit who intervened and saved those you appointed to save. Lord God, we're in awe of you, but mostly we tell you thank you for choosing us, for making us yours when we did not deserve it. We very easily could have been those who were vessels for destruction tossed aside, but you in your grace chose to make us vessels of mercy, and we praise you for that. We ask you to continue to work in our lives and use us as you did these Gentiles now to go and share these unfathomable riches with those around us, to let them know the great mercy of our great God. We thank you for who you are, God, and we worship you and praise you for your mercy. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.